The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. What a good kind of tired we are feeling. And I mean that. We had a lot of fun this past week, aside from a couple of sunburns and difficult lessons learned with that. We had an amazing week together, and just to echo what Lawson said, thank you for being a church that helps provide that kind of ministry for our students. God encountered our students in a special way. I heard about that from some of them, and I hope in the coming days you're going to hear some of those experiences from them directly. May we pray. God, as we continue today in this series, I pray that the scriptures would become words that are spoken by your Spirit. And may all of the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations of our minds be pleasing to you, for you are our strength and redeemer. May God's people say, amen. So we've been looking at one of the significant themes throughout the library of the Bible, those 66 books, and it connects them from Genesis and creation all the way to Revelation and new creation, that vision for the future where God brings heaven to earth. And one of the lesser known themes that you can find is the theme of sending. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the beginning of God's relationship with Israel, and into the New Testament, the Father of Jesus Christ our Lord, is a sending God. And the Bible is full of hundreds of scriptures and stories that we can find parallels and encouragement for our own lives about how God might want to send you and me. We began in week one with God's beginning of His covenant relationship with Israel by God's command to Abram and Sarai to go. And it comes with a promise that God will be with them, will bless them and bless others through them. And in a tremendous act of faith, with no scripture to read at that point in history, in other words, no Bible to guide him to believe in God's promises. Chapter 12, verse 4a. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, one of the first to respond in faith to God speaking and saying, go. Last week, we talked about his great-grandson, Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sent not by God alone, but by his angry, older, embittered brothers, 10 of them, who sent him away from his family and home, telling his father that he had been killed. He went to a strange land and was enslaved. And we recognize that sometimes we are sent on a journey because of the hurtful choices someone else has made for us. But then the good news is that God shows up on that journey and takes that pain and makes it become purposeful. And that's what Joseph says to his brothers. After they're reconciled decades later in Egypt in chapter 50, he says, even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good. Well, there's another kind of sending that we find today in the stories of the Old Testament. Today we are reminded that sometimes we're sent on a journey, not because of somebody else's difficult choices for us, but rather because of our own foolish choices. But then there's a promise that God shows up in the middle of that as well and can redirect and give us a new journey. The story we read from the beginning of worship is one you've heard before. It's one I've preached before, and I've realized that this story of God encountering Moses and sending him back to Egypt really could be, just in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, a whole summer's worth of series, because it reveals a lot about the character of God and about humanity's tendencies in response to that. God had made that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It had been extended through Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, even when the Israelites went down into Egypt. They had established themselves there. But as Joseph's descendants began to grow, a new Pharaoh rose to power, and he did not know Joseph, and Joseph died. And this new Pharaoh begins to get concerned that these outsiders who were living there in Egypt are becoming too numerous. And so we read at the beginning of the book of Exodus something very difficult. So the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, made their lives miserable with hard labor, making mortar and bricks, doing field work, and by forcing them to do all kinds of other cruel work. The Pharaoh enslaves them to build his empire, and scriptures tell us it was for 4 centuries. And that's the beginning of the book of Exodus. Well, then, after God hears the cries of his people, God decides to respond, and God descends down, and we hear the scriptures we heard part of this morning. Moses was taking care of the flock for his father-in-law, Jethro, Midian's priest. He led his flock out to the edge of the desert, and he came to God's mountain called Oreb. The Lord's messenger appeared to him in a flame of fire in the middle of a bush. Joseph saw that the bush was in flames, but it didn't burn up. Then Moses said to himself, "Let me check out this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't burning up." Then the Lord saw that he was coming to look. God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "I'm here." Then the Lord said, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground." He continued, "I am the God of your father Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God." Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I've clearly seen my people oppressed in Egypt. I've heard their cry of injustice because of their slave masters. I know about their pain. I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians in order to take them out of that land and bring them to a good and broad land. Now the Israelites' cries of injustice have reached me. I've seen how much the Egyptians have oppressed them. So get going. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." If you read that carefully and listened carefully, you heard the implied humor. God said, "I have heard. I have looked down and seen. I know. And now I have come down to rescue them and restore them. So why don't you go down to Egypt and you'll be the one through?" And Moses is caught completely wide-eyed and off guard. And maybe that has something to do with the background, the history in Moses' life. Rewind the clock back to the end of chapters 1 and 2 before chapter 3. You'll remember that in that terribly cruel story, the genocide of the infants in Egypt, Pharaoh was concerned that the Israelites had become too numerous, and so he not only enslaved them, but after that, he commanded all of the Egyptian midwives to kill all the firstborn baby boys. And they followed through on that horrific command. But Moses' mother goes to great lengths to save him, and so she fashions a small basket and covers it with pitch on the outside so that it will float. That word basket is the same word for ark that we read about in Genesis chapters 5 through 8. And Moses is placed by his mother in that basket among the bulrushes in the Nile River, and his older sister is given the assignment of watching over him. This is about a 1750-year-old painting, two-dimensional painting that we found of Moses in the river that was discovered just about 250 years after Jesus lived on earth. And while he's there, Pharaoh's daughter comes down with her court of maids and attendants to bathe in the river. And there she sees this basket. Perhaps she hears the cry of the infant. And she goes over and finds this newborn child. Well, Moses' older sister is observing this, and very slyly she approaches her and says, "Would you like for me to find someone, an Israelite woman, who can nurse the child?" And the Pharaoh's daughter says yes, and so she goes and finds her own mother, who is still nursing Moses, to come and care for him in his early days of life. But we learn from the scriptures that Moses is raised by Pharaoh's daughter as her own son. And therefore, he grows up in the palace of the Pharaoh. All of that comfort, all of that security, all of that education, all of that wealth. He is an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the story picks up after he is a grown man, still living within the royal palace. He is now 40 years old. Now, if you were to fast forward to the book of Acts, chapter 7, you would hear a speech by the first martyr of the Christian faith named Stephen. And he's recounting, just before he is stoned to death by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, he's recounting the story of Moses to them. And he says in chapter 7, verse 22, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." At 40 years old, Moses, having been instructed in all of their wisdom, mighty in words, mighty in deeds, goes out one day for a stroll. He goes to walk among his people who are working as slaves in the fields. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And the scripture says that Moses looks around to see if anyone is watching. And when he sees no one, he attacks the taskmaster and kills the man. He then conceals his crime by burying the body in the sands of Egypt. It makes you wonder if that was true about Moses. If when he saw the Egyptians oppressing his kinfolk, if he didn't think that he might be the person to deliver Israel from that kind of cruelty. Maybe he would be the one chosen by God to liberate them from this enslavement and oppression. I'm indebted this morning as I was reading and studying this text to the scholarship of someone named Caleb Brasher, who makes these observations. Joseph is certainly skilled enough in combat to handle this Egyptian taskmaster on his own. No wonder he thinks, with all of his wisdom, as Stephen reminded us, and all of his skill, that he's going to be the person to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. In fact, in chapter 7, Stephen goes on to say, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. 40-year-old Moses is strong, educated, and skilled. He has political clout, military knowledge, physical gifting, and deep sympathy for his people. Surely he is God's man. And let me tell you, if I was God, sadly I'm not. Lucky for the rest of the world, I'm not. If I was God, of course he would be the person at that moment in his life. He's young. He's mature, he's strong, and he believes in himself. He's had incredible education. He has tons of giftedness and experience. Of course, he's the person I would choose to deliver Israel in that moment. Everybody needs a little self-confidence, a little self-assurance when they're about to take on something huge and monumental for the Lord, right? But God doesn't. And this is one of the great ironies in Scripture, and I want you to hear this today. You really can't find support in the Bible for the idea that God calls exclusively people who are confident in their own abilities. In fact, it's most often the opposite. And here, for Moses, in this moment, it all begins to unravel. The people, the Israelites, reject him because after he committed a kind of premeditated murder, looking around to see if anybody was watching, and then concealing the body in the sand. The next day, he sees two Hebrew slaves bickering, and he goes to adjudicate it, to separate them, to serve as peacemaker. And they say, what are you going to kill us the way you killed the Egyptian? And he knows his secret is out. They don't trust him. They know he's a murderer. And so he flees Egypt. He knows the Pharaoh will come for him, and he travels to the other side of nowhere. He marries the daughter of a priest of Midian. He has some children, and he begins to shepherd the flock of his father-in-law, working in the family business, a meager family business. In a single attempt to take matters into his own hands, Moses' dreams of grandeur have come crashing down. This is a map of Joseph's journey from Egypt in the far left-hand part of the image, all the way across the Sinai Peninsula to modern-day Saudi Arabia, to a land called Midian in the Old Testament. And he settles down there, even says, I feel like I'm a stranger and I'm in a strange land. He has to make a totally new life for himself, and he's exchanged the grandeur of the position in the palace for the lowliness of herding sheep through a dry and barren wilderness. And he does this, the scripture says, for another 40 years. A duplicate of the lifetime he's had so far. He's spending herding sheep in the desert. Imagine all the time that he had to sit and remember what life used to be like and the tragic decisions he made in a moment that threw it all away. This is a picture of the Arabian desert, by the way. There's not a lot there. Not a lot of conversation partners. Not a lot of provision like life in the palace. Certainly no air conditioning. And I have to think that Moses spends those 40 years. How long did it rain when Noah and his family were on the ark? 40 days. How long will the children of Israel wander around in the wilderness before they enter the promised land? 40 years. How long did Jesus go to be tempted after his baptism in the wilderness? 40 days. The biblical number of 40 is a number of trial and temptation. And Moses is now spending the second half of his life so far thinking about all the choices that he made, remembering the possibilities he had, regretting the violence that took another life, and then remembering the rejection of his own people. I remember the year that I graduated from high school, the week that I graduated from high school, our principal, I think on maybe Tuesday of the week that we were graduating on a Friday night, called all the seniors together. We, of course, were done with finals, and we were just showing up and celebrating and doing all of those last things before we moved on from high school. And our principal called us into the library and had us sit on the floor cross-legged, crisscross applesauce, as they say. And she sat down in a folding metal chair and said, "I want to send you off with a message from me today." And she produced Dr. Seuss's "Oh, the Places You Will Go." Who's read it? Yeah. And who read your Bible this week? No, I'm just kidding. In that, of course, Dr. Seuss gives that kind of wildly fanciful way of helping children imagine what their potential will be. And it also communicates a message of faith from those who are older into their life. There's a wonderful phrase that says, "You have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose." And let me tell you, when I graduated from high school, me and all of our classmates with our preformed frontal lobes believed we could take on the world and do anything. We were the seniors on campus, and we were about to walk across that stage, wide-eyed, filled with enthusiasm about our future plans. I wonder if anybody ever read that to Moses when he was in the palace growing up. And I wonder if he could be taken back to sit crisscross applesauce in his life in a moment when somebody was talking about his bright future and knowing now for four decades that he had thrown it all away. He has spent four decades in an insignificant, obscure existence, forgotten by his people in Egypt. The prince who had grown up in the palace is now languishing as a servant in the wasteland. He has no dreams, no goals, his confidence crushed. My favorite preacher, Fred Craddock, once said, "The magnificence of life's promise is often lost in the poverty of its achievement." Chew on that. Out there alone with a herd of mindless sheep, the creator of the universe and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph shows up and speaks to him. And Caleb Brasher says, reminds us that God does some of his best work when we are in the wilderness. In chapter 3, 11 and 12, when God says to Moses, "I am sending you," Moses, with all that history, all that baggage, all that mess to work through in the four decades of thinking about it, God says, "I am sending you." And Moses responds the way I think that I would have. "Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? The Pharaoh whose trust I betrayed, the Israelites who already told me they know I'm guilty of murder and I don't belong there, the Egyptian courts that are probably still looking out for justice for the crime that I committed." Moses, when he says this, is old. His best years are behind him. He's in retirement. Everything that he had hoped to accomplish, even the hopes of those things, are done. Moses is a failed leader of Israel, rejected as an authority figure by his own people. Moses is guilty of taking a man's life, another human being's life. He snuffed it out, and everybody knows it. And Moses, if he goes back to Egypt, has to not only make a physical journey, but an internal one as well, because he's going to have to unpack and face his own past. Surely he has tried to suppress that in the hot sands of the Arabian desert. I have to believe that Moses facing his past failures will be part of the journey that God sends him on to rescue Israel. And there's a whole lot of people in 2023 who have never made that journey. And Crystal the counselor said, amen. One of the great ironies of the Bible is that God uses people who have run out of confidence in themselves, but are willing to entrust their frail and empty life into God's hands. Some of you carry a secret pain. Your life has not turned out the way that you wanted it to. That can be true when we're 20 years old, when we're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, or 100. Maybe there's a career that you feel like has passed you by and you did not reach the potential that you had in mind for yourself or that others told you that you would. Maybe you have a family that is broken, friendships that you thought would be forever but ended, maybe a grief that has overwhelmed you and the inability to live out from under that cloud has filled you with self-disappointment and regret. And for some of you, I think it's too painful to even admit or talk about these things, and so you carry it quietly and in silence. Have you ever considered that maybe the depletion of your optimism and confidence about yourself and your purpose has impacted your belief that maybe, just maybe, God could use you for something? I'm too old. I failed. I'm guilty. I've got way too much to unpack. Well, in verse 12, God answers the concerns of Moses. I'd like you to read the bold part with me. God said, I'll be with you, and this will show you that I'm the one who sent you. After you bring the people out of Egypt, you will come back here and worship God on this mountain. Do you hear that promise? I will be with you. And later, you will be able to have hindsight and see that I was with you. You'll be able to confirm the promise that I'm making to you right now. You know, in this story of Moses, I'm reminded, and I see it repeated in the pattern of other leaders in biblical history, rarely does God raise our confidence in ourselves. Do you hear that? God doesn't turn around and say, oh, no, really, Moses, you're really more talented than you think. Rarely does God do that. Instead, God calls us to increase our confidence in God's faithfulness and gives us a promise of companionship. I will be with you. And so, Moses is all out of dreams, all out of confidence. And yet God gives him, in this old, worn-out, washed-up age, a new journey to take. And so today, on this story as to where y'all headed, think about whether or not you feel like your work or purpose is meaningless or gone or forgotten. And you're herding sheep on the other side of nowhere, and you are at best a cheerleader for somebody else's potential because yours is gone. Just keep an eye out for a burning bush. It might just be the Lord speaking to you. 2 weeks ago in this service, at this hour, right back there where David's sitting, my friend Dick Toya came to worship. I've shared a few stories about Dick. He was our neighbor in Homewood for several years, he and his wife Donna. This is Dick. And he became a wonderful friend to our families, a wonderful Christian man. Devoted disciple of Jesus, a very kind and compassionate person. And we still keep in touch, even though we've lived here in the Rossbridge community now for 6 years. And just about 8 or 9 months ago, I came into my office and there was something on my desk. And Beth Butler said, Mr. Dick stopped by and said he had something he wanted to give you. And so I opened it up and he had printed off a pamphlet from Beeson Divinity School at Samford University. It says, Lay Academy of Theology. Beeson Divinity School's Lay Academy provides continuing educations for ministers and laity. Then it goes on to talk about the evening courses that they offer and the upcoming things that you can register with to take. And so, not long after that, we met for lunch right over there at Hometown Fair. And I said, tell me about the brochure that you dropped off in my office. And he said, well, I've actually been taking some of these classes. And I wanted you to know, I didn't know if you knew about it because I just learned about it. But I've been taking some of these classes, and you know, I'm still going to the assisted living place for our church members, and I've gotten permission to take communion to them, and I'll read scripture with them, and I'll pray with them. And I just thought I needed a little bit more knowledge if I'm going to be doing that. Now, Dick is a retired chemical engineer. He is now a widower. His wife passed away 2 years ago after 50 years of marriage. He lives alone on Woodland Drive in Homewood, and he's 87 years old. And he said, I know you don't, I'm not going to bring it for you. I know you've got too much going on with family and work and things, but I just thought, I love this program. It's been so good for me. And I thought you might have some people in your church who would be interested. Do we? I'm not recruiting for their program today. What I'm saying to you is the application requirements for this program are the same for any other time a burning bush shows up in your life. Any other journey in your life that God wants to send you on. All we have is availability and confidence, not in ourselves, but in the one whose voice we can hear. Speak to us today in that still, small whisper, God. For those who are old, for those who feel like they've failed, for those who feel unworthy, and for those who know they will have to face the pain of their past, like Moses, may we hear that promise that you will be with us. And then on the other side of our confidence in you, the other side of our obedience, we will be able to look back and see that promise fulfilled. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.